To God be the glory, great things he has done. That's why we're here this morning. It's why we come together every Sunday morning. I hope it's why we live, that God might receive the glory in us and through us for the great things that he has indeed done and yet will continue to do. We've been seeing some of those great things through the book of Isaiah that we've been working our way through, and today we come to Isaiah chapters 54 and 55. We just come off the mountain of Isaiah 53, a mountaintop of God's glorious work depicting Jesus Christ as the suffering servant of the Lord, the substitute death of Jesus for us on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his triumph, all referenced in chapter 53. Just to be reminded, that chapter, written 700 years before Christ was even born, and yet the prophet viewed the work of Jesus Christ as our crucified, buried, risen, and reigning Lord as absolutely complete. Indeed, why we call it the finished work of Jesus Christ. That finished work reminds us that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So it should come as no surprise after chapter 53 and that which is recorded there that the very next word after chapter 53 is sing, rejoice. Chapter 53 issues forth a song, a cause for singing, a cause for rejoicing. The first word of chapter 54 is sing. The first word of chapter 55 is come. On the heels of chapter 53, the next chapter tells us we have something to sing about. The finished work of Jesus Christ and his work in providing for our salvation. Chapter 55 then tells us that we have someone to run to, someone to pursue. Indeed, because our sin has been paid for in full by Jesus' death on the cross, Isaiah sends out a call to the people of Israel. Chapter 54, he sends out a call to the nations in chapter 55. Because Jesus paid for our sins in full, we have a song to sing. And we have a Savior to seek. We have a song to sing. And we have a Savior to seek. All because Jesus paid it all when he went to the cross. I've titled the message this morning, Indeed, the Best is Yet to Be. Because Isaiah looks ahead to the blessings for God's covenant people that come as a result of Jesus' work of providing salvation and becoming our Savior. Let me read chapter 54, the first 8 verses. Listen carefully to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth. The reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Chapter 54 reminds us what the people of God, Israel, were and what they will become through their Messiah. It describes their plight apart from God's intervention through his Son, the servant of the Lord. as two ways. First part of the chapter, a woman in disgrace. The second part, a city that's in ruins. As a woman who remained childless or barren, as a woman whose husband had died, as a woman whose husband had deserted her, these images are not to cast an aspersion on any woman today in any circumstances. It's simply using these images because of the nature of their implications in that ancient society. It's not the way God views our predicaments and our plights, but it was the way it was viewed in the society in that day. A woman without children was viewed as desolate. We remember Sarah and Hagar. And Sarah, who had no children, of course, until the son of promise was born, and Hagar bore a son through Abraham. And the dynamic that went on between Hagar and Sarah reflects this societal view. A woman without a husband by death did not have the protection, the provision normally afforded her by a husband who is fulfilling his marital responsibilities. That's why God instituted the kinsman redeemer concept. A woman without a husband by divorce or desertion bore an even more unique reproach, being cast off. Again, the point is to see the essence of the plight of the people of God apart from God's intervention. It was an existence of alienation, an existence of exile, apart from that normal care and love. We need to pray fervently for our single moms and single women, and we need to care for them. It's the church's responsibility to do so, as Paul wrote to Timothy. In fact, God provides hope through this chapter. This chapter describes the hope and provision, the compassion and love that comes through the Lord Himself because of what Jesus did for us, as described in chapter 53. Look at the blessing we enjoy today. God removes our shame, our disgrace, our reproach, according to verse 4. We need not fear the unknown, nor the disdain of those around us. In fact, the best that is yet to be is in part that God, our Maker, our Creator, takes the role of our husband. By the way, not just women, although that's true, but all people who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. He becomes our husband. The relationship of Israel to God was described as God being the husband and Israel being the wife. And we know in the prophets it was said that Israel committed spiritual adultery against her husband. She was unfaithful. And then we come to the New Testament, and the church is described as the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the husband of his bride, the church. Our Maker, our Creator, takes the role of our husband. He is the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. Our Redeemer takes upon himself responsibility for our well-being, for our provision, and for our care. Why is that so? Did we take the initiative? Of course not. In verse 6, it tells us that it is the Lord who has called you. Whereas for a brief time, it appeared as though God had forsaken his people. Remember, they spent 430 years in slavery in Egypt. They spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. It looked as though God had deserted them through his anger, and yet his everlasting love and compassion prevailed, according to verse 8, even as it always has and always will for his people. I'm reminded of Psalm 103, 9 and 10. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. You see, God is calling his estranged bride back to himself. And in this chapter, he is reassuring his bride, his people, of his everlasting and loyal love. That which is based on the irrevocable covenant that he established first with Abraham and then with David, and even later that he established through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross and burial and resurrection, a new covenant that was established through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me just take a few moments to highlight several ways that the best is yet to be for the people of God. Again, this chapter 54, in large part, speaking to the nation of Israel, and yet, as I've said so often, as we now are the people of God, not replacing Israel, but we are the people of God through relationship with Jesus Christ, and so we enjoy these blessings as well, even today. There's a grand inheritance, according to verses 2 and 3. Speaking to the nation of Israel, they were promised an inheritance of land. Joshua 1:4 gives the parameters, the boundaries of that land, about 300 square miles, 300,000 square miles. At the height of Israel, when they were in the land, they held only about 30,000 square miles, just about one-tenth of what they had been promised. Indeed, there is yet land to be included. Not only would their borders be enlarged, but their descendants would be many. Remember, Sarah was barren until she had the son of promise into her old age. She became the mother of untold multitudes. Chapter 55 is an invitation to the nations. Again, a fulfillment of that original promise given to Abraham that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That gospel call would extend to all nations when God says, come, everyone who thirsts, come. And the people of God now, Jews and Gentiles in the church, the bride of Christ, tells us in fulfillment of these promises that surrounding the throne in that glorious day, it's described in Revelation 7:9, from that promise to Abraham and Sarah in their childlessness up until the fulfillment in Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Such are the descendants. Such is the enlarging of the tent. Such is the extending of the borders from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That day, people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language gathering together around the throne, crying out, salvation belongs to our God. Sometimes in this world and in our lives, it appears that the enemy has the upper hand. It appears as though God's presence and the fruit in and around us is shrinking. It seems like we're losing ground, whether it be personally, whether it be nationally, whether it be as a church. I think of Elijah, the prophet of God, when he was hiding in the cave and he was lamenting before God, God, it's only you and me. We're the only ones that are left. And God reminded him, no, Elijah, there are over 700 faithful servants of mine. Elijah, you're not alone, and neither are you, even when you feel all alone and isolated. I think of the verse in Jeremiah 29:11, our verse for the year, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare, for your well-being, and not for calamity, to give you future, to give you a future and a hope. We have a grand inheritance. Even today, as the people of God, what is our inheritance? Our inheritance is Jesus Christ himself. We have been given the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us as a down payment for everything that we have been promised by God through Jesus Christ. What an inheritance we have even today. We have that inheritance. We also, one of the things that we have is that God's everlasting and loyal love is our constant companion. Verse 8, with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. We sang this morning, your love never fails. Your love never gives up. It never runs out on me. God's love is constant. His love will never let go. And that's a constant in our lives today. It's a part of that relationship that we have with God, a part of that which is the best that is yet to be, not in completion, because in that day we'll be with him in his presence, but we have him today in our hearts. God's peace is with us in the brokenness of this world, verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. We didn't read it, but in verse 11, it describes our existence here, afflicted, storm-tossed, without comfort. It describes life in a broken world. And yet God in this broken world promises his peace. First of all, peace with God, justified through faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, no more condemnation to those who are in Christ, but also the peace of God that protects us. that which is based on the eternal covenant established by his own son, Jesus, as provided in chapter 53. And then we have God's protection as well against all enemies. I love verse 17. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Your victory, as one who belongs to God through faith in Jesus Christ, your victory, as one who belongs to the Creator, the Maker, the Redeemer, is sure. It is secure. There's no enemy that can rise against us, that can stand against us and succeed. I think of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The best that is yet to be. Not only out there in eternity, though that's when we will experience it in the fullness, but today, for those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we have Jesus Christ. He belongs to us. I am his and he is mine. And these promises of what he's just given to us in this chapter of a glorious future, of love, of his peace, of his protection, of his security, that's ours today by the Spirit of God who indwells us, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So yes, chapter 54 is an invitation to sing, for we have something to sing about as ones who belong to God. And then chapter 55 is a grand invitation to come, for we have one who is worth running to. So as I mentioned, we have a song to sing and we have a Savior to seek. An invitation assumes that there's something worth coming to, something that we'll want, something worth running to. And here we have God himself who is extending this invitation. And then we see those who are receiving the invitation. Three very basic things we see about God in chapter 55. First of all, our God is an inviting God. Look at the first several verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. That word come is a beautiful word, a genuine, warm word of invitation. Come. I think of Isaiah 57 and verse 15, because what makes this all the more significant is not simply the invitation, but the invitation from whom the invitation comes. The invitation comes from God himself. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, the one who is exalted, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. The significance is not only the invitation, but from whom the invitation comes. We fast forward to the person of Jesus upon this earth when he said in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. It's an amazing thing, the invitation that comes from our holy, high, and exalted God. I think of the words of the song by Chris Tomlin, Amazing Love, How Can It Be, that you, my King, would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true, it's my joy to honor you. In all I do, I honor you. We see the invitation come from our high, exalted, reigning Lord, but to whom is the invitation extended? Tells us here, it's extended to those who are thirsty. I would call them dissatisfied. It's extended to those who are poor with no money to buy. I call them the disheartened. And to those who are seeking, but they're seeking in the wrong places. I call them the disillusioned. The thirsty are dissatisfied. They're called to come to the waters. These are those who are dissatisfied with life. Those who know there must be more than getting up each day, doing your thing, and going to bed, and getting up the next day, what we call the rat race. Those at the end of even a good day put their head on the pillow and wonder, believing there must be more. There must be a greater meaning to why we're here. They're dissatisfied with the way things are in the depths of their soul. They try to hide that dissatisfaction, oftentimes running after many things. The poor are disheartened. They know there's more, but they don't know how and where to find it. They're bankrupt. They've run out of options. They're disheartened because they feel hopeless. They're invited to buy and eat, even without money and without price. And the reality is that the truth is what they need, even what they desire deep down, but yet what they need, it can't be purchased. Isn't that what chapter 53 is all about? We can't purchase it. We can't buy it. We can't purchase or earn our salvation. We have no resources. We're bankrupt spiritually. And yet the invitation is given, come, even if you have no money, with you with no resources, you with nothing to offer God, that's all of us, come. Because Jesus has paid the price for us. It wasn't too long ago, I was standing in line at the Wawa, and the woman in front of me tried her card about five different times and ways, and it wouldn't work. And so I pulled my card out, and I said, here, let me get that for you. Lest you think too much of me, it was a cup of coffee, okay? That's all it was. Jesus paid the price for us when we had nothing with which to pay or earn our salvation. Those who are seeking, they're looking, but they're looking in the wrong places, and they become disillusioned. These are those who are out there spending money for that which is not bread, laboring for that which does not satisfy. I liken this to Solomon as described in his personal journal called Ecclesiastes. You may recall he tried to find meaning in life in everything under the sun, only to conclude when he experienced everything that all is empty. Everything is meaningless. Everything is useless apart from God. This is the one who's looking, who's searching and coming up empty at the end of the day. Whether it's seeking significance or happiness in money or in relationships or in pleasure or in education or in work, just as Solomon found out, apart from God, none of these satisfy. You see, it's only our Creator God who is able to fill that heart-shaped vacuum placed in each of us by the Creator Himself so that we would seek and that He would be found. The dissatisfied, the disheartened, the disillusioned, all are invited to come, buy, eat. Why come? What is there? What's worth coming to? What is there for those who come? Isaiah tells us there's water, there's wine, and there's milk. There's water for the dissatisfied. There's nothing like a cool drink of water when your throat is parched to satisfy your thirst. But water's not only refreshing, satisfying a thirst, it's also life-giving. You can't live very long without water. There's milk for the disheartened. Milk is for sustenance and growth. We cannot grow apart from the milk of God's Word. A new follower of Jesus Christ is said to drink of the pure milk of God's Word. Even as we have become more mature in Christ, we still drink of that milk, but yet we also eat of the meat of God's Word. We need the milk of God's Word. We need the Word of God for sustenance and growth. And then there's wine for the disillusioned. Wine is for celebration. It's for joy. And when you've tried to find meaning in everything else and failed and everything comes up empty, and then you find Jesus, to find Jesus is to find joy and a celebration of life can begin. Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So you see, what God offers to us through Jesus Christ is all that is good. What God offers us through Jesus Christ is all that is rich. It's all that is the stuff of real life. When I stand before a young couple that's being married, I share a quote, and I just adapt it here for use this morning. When you begin to drink from the fountain of God's grace, you will not be able to get enough of it, and you will be overwhelmed with lavish gratitude for a life that will far surpass even your grandest expectations. You have tasted God's goodness, and through the years, you will yet drink more, more fully of His fountain of joy. Thanks be to God. Our God is an inviting God. But our God is also a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Behold, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, the end of verse 3. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Certainly referring to David, but also referring to the Son of David, Jesus Christ himself. The reason that God invites us, the basis of the blessings that are extended to us, is that God initiated a covenant. We mentioned it in Abraham first. He initiated that covenant with David and then a new covenant with us through Jesus Christ himself. This covenant is an everlasting covenant. It is a steadfast covenant. It is grounded in God's loyal love for his people, his love that will never end. Our God is an inviting God. Our God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And lastly, our God is a lavishly gracious God. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Certainly referring to that thousand-year millennium, that promised kingdom that is yet to come. But I believe there's more. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Our God is a lavishly gracious God. Look at the ways that that lavish grace is evident. He loves to be sought. He loves to be pursued. Seek me. He is near, eager to be found by those who seek him. He is compassionate. He is an abundantly pardoning God. And he's revealed himself to us. I often say, what an amazing thing that God has chosen not to remain distant from us, not to remain a stranger, but he's revealed himself to us through creation, through his own Son, Jesus Christ, and through the written word. Speaks of that word here in this chapter. How do we seek the Lord? We're called to seek him. How do we do that? What does that look like? What does it involve? It tells us here we're to call on him. Tells us when we seek him, we're to forsake our sinful ways and thoughts, and we are to turn or return to the Lord, that is, to seek his ways, to live according to his thoughts, even as we trust him. This section of the chapter includes four, that's the number four, fours, F-O-R-S, which reveal why it is imperative that we seek the Lord. Those four, F-O-R, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12. Why should we seek the Lord? Why is it imperative that we seek him? First of all, because his ways and thoughts are so much greater than ours. Isaiah has just told us that we must turn from our sinful ways and our sinful thoughts, which are unrighteous, they're indeed sinful, and living according to our sinful ways and our thoughts leads to nothing but death. It leads to dead ends. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. The wisdom writer would exhort us, lean not on your own understanding. Stop leaning on your own ways and your own thoughts, because they are sinful, they are flawed, they are limited, they are selfish. And the point here in these verses is that we are in desperate need of God's ways and thoughts to replace our sinful ways and thoughts. That we are in desperate need for His wisdom and ways, and we're to seek Him because we are in desperate need to see life through His wisdom, through His truth, through His thoughts and ways, and to walk in His ways rather than ours. His are righteous, so much greater than ours, for ours are sinful and unrighteous. It's imperative that we seek the Lord because His word is powerful and fruitful, verses 10 and 11. These verses describe a process that we learned in science class. The rain comes down, the snow falls from the skies, that waters the ground, that waters the plants, and then returns to the skies through evaporation, and the plants grow, and such is the cycle that repeats itself, the cycle of life. That's what it's talking about here. God's word is the means by which God accomplishes His purposes. God sends His word to us, and His word will not return unto Him without accomplishing what He sends it to do. God's word is the means by which He accomplishes His purposes. The purpose of salvation, it accomplishes salvation for the lost, for the one apart from God. The dissatisfied, the disheartened, the disillusioned. The word of God accomplishes salvation. Paul would write in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So around here, our confidence is in the word of God, it's not in the preacher. Our confidence is in the Word of God, it's not in the sermon. Our confidence is in the Word of God, not in our programs, not even in human persuasion. We trust the Word of God to do what only it can do, as the Spirit of God breathes His life into His Word and works in our hearts through it. Yes, we preach Christ crucified. Not only does the Word produce salvation for those who come to Him, the gospel, but it also produces joy and peace in the life of the one who believes and lives it. Verse 12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. You see, in this broken world with all its broken promises, the effects of sin in all of our lives, it's as we read, it's as we meditate upon, it's as we embrace and make our own the very promises of God that are found in His Word, that we can experience joy and peace as we seek our Savior, as we seek and draw near to God. The Word produces salvation, eternal life. The Word produces joy, it produces peace. And then the Word produces life change, or it produces transformation of the heart. Verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. If you plant a rose bush grows. If you plant an apple tree grows. Whatever seed you put in the ground, out of that seed the same plant will grow. Not so with the Word of God. The Word of God falls down, and the Word of God produces something altogether new. By the Spirit of God at work through His Word, a new crop is produced, a crop of holiness, a crop of obedience, of purity. So forgiveness sprouts up and grows where bitterness had taken root. Truth sprouts up and grows where lying had taken root. Love sprouts up and grows where hatred had taken root. Patience grows where impatience had taken root. Faith grows where unbelief and cynicism had taken root. Joy grows where disillusionment had taken root. Confidence in God grows where fear had been growing like a weed choking out faith. A desire to obey grows where disobedience had taken root. Acceptance grows where rejection had taken root. Peace sprouts up and grows where turmoil had taken root. It's only the Word of God that can accomplish such transformation in the human heart. And that's what God desires to do. I want to close with bringing this to bear in three ways. First of all, to those who are here and maybe outside of a relationship with God. You've never truly come to that place where you've acknowledged your own sin, where you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the one who paid for your sins upon the cross, as described in chapter 53. Jesus paid it all. He paid for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserved, and he took it upon himself. So the first I speak to today, do you know him? Come. Come to him for salvation. Come to him for forgiveness. Everyone who thirsts, come to him. Maybe this morning you're dissatisfied, you're disheartened, you're disillusioned over who knows what. He says, come. Come to me. First of all, for salvation, to know that you have eternal life and an eternity with God in heaven. But secondly, I speak to those who aren't experiencing the joy and peace that God desires you to have. You're invited to come and drink of that water and drink of that milk and drink of that wine, to experience that life and that growth and that celebration, to walk in the victory that Christ has already won. I think of Psalm 23, where it says that thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. No soldier would set up a banquet table in the midst of being surrounded by enemies who are firing upon them. That speaks of security and safety and the victory that has already been won through Jesus Christ. Come, find that joy, find that peace that is only offered through Jesus Christ. And finally, I speak to one who may be struggling to follow Jesus, in need of heart transformation. The question is, what supernatural fruit is the Word of God producing in your life today? What supernatural fruit is God producing, rooting out the old? And God, through his word, is producing the new. Can you identify some things in your life that are only explained by the Spirit of God at work? Maybe a question needs to go back even one to say, are you in the Word of God? Are you reading the Word of God? Are you availing yourself and embracing the Word of God so that the Word of God has that opportunity to be working in your heart as the Spirit of God works for transformation? Our God is an inviting God. Come. Everyone who thirsts, come. Find a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our God is a covenant-making and keeping God. Trust him. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, to give over to him, he's worthy of our trust, his everlasting love, and he's a lavishly gracious God. Let's live for him. All to him we owe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, and I ask, even as your word declares, that as the Spirit of God works in our hearts through the Word of God, would you accomplish that which you desire? If there's someone here today who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, would you bring life to that soul today, eternal life? Someone here struggling in the midst of the brokenness of this world, can't find peace, joy. In fact, even as a believer, maybe dissatisfied, maybe discontent, maybe disillusioned, disheartened, God, I pray that that invitation would ring true as well. Come, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. And then, Lord, again, I pray that we may indeed look to your word by your Spirit, that we might experience that transformation of our heart day by day as you renew in us your truth and conform us more and more into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'll ask our prayer team members to come and take your place at the wings.